We're going to read in God's Word this evening, Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. In fact, we're going to read to verse 11, because we will be linking up a little bit with those later verses this evening, but the main focus of our message will be verses 1 to 4 this evening. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give honor to God who speaks to us through the public reading of his word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word, even as it describes wonderful spiritual realities, would be to us this evening the means that your spirit uses to draw us into those realities so that we may not only hear about them, but enjoy them for ourselves. That we may not only hear about your Son, but come to love him and be strengthened to live for him. We ask this so that we might have eternal life, and so that our lives might be to the praise and glory of God the Father, just as Jesus' life was. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. What do you suppose makes for a happy pastor? That's a question that I think is a good way to begin looking at verses 1 to 4 of Philippians 2. There's probably a number of things that go into that. But one of the things that is part of a good, godly Christian life is thinking about how to make a pastor or elder happy. That might sound strange to you, but there's various instructions in Scripture that tell us to do things that will make godly spiritual leaders of ours happy. And one of them is here in verse 2, where Paul says, complete my joy. Now, is Paul saying that because he's a selfish, self-centered hedonist who wants to always be happy and doesn't want to do any kind of ministry if it doesn't make him joyful? And wants the Philippians to bend to his every whim and follow his tyrannical dictates just so that Paul can be happy. Is that what's going on here? Well, of course not. We know Paul well enough to know that that's not the spiritual reality behind these words. When he says, complete my joy, he is saying, as a godly minister, that one of the motives that the Philippians should have in their Christian life is, you know, do things that would make Paul happy. Paul planted this church. Paul's preaching brought about our conversion. Paul brought us to Christ. Paul brought Christ to us. And Paul is an example and model for us of spiritual maturity and discipleship, of Christian life that truly honors God. And so one simple way for me to think about my own Christian life is to just ask this question: am I making Paul happy today? Sometimes the Christian life can be a bit complicated. It can be kind of tough to tell what the right thing to do is. And so it's good to have questions like this that simplify things. For those of you who are kids, and by kids, I mean anyone under, say, 20, okay? There's an awful lot to learn about being a Christian, and some of it is in great big thick books that you're not ready to read yet, okay? And let me boil down all the great big thick books you ever need to read into one sentence: make your pastor happy. It's very easy. That's what's in all those big books. Make your pastor happy. Now, you have to have the right pastor, and by extension, your parents and your elders and deacons and other godly authority figures in your life. It's not all about me or something. Just saying, a very simple guide to living a good Christian life is do things that you think would make a godly pastor happy. Now, the reason for that is because Paul, like every godly pastor, is a representative to you of Jesus Christ. And you can hear in Paul's words here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Paul to preach, "Complete my joy. Make me happy." And if you're having trouble wondering what would make Jesus happy, well, a simpler version of that question is just to ask what would make a godly elder or a godly parent or a godly pastor or a godly deacon happy in my life. But ultimately, this is about pleasing the Lord Jesus, who sent these pastors and apostles and elders and so on into our lives to bring us to him. Complete my joy. That's the motive here. But Paul doesn't just leave it to the Philippians' imagination, you know, what's going to make Paul happy. He actually tells them what it is he wants them to do that will please him so well. And that instruction is to pursue godly unity. The way to make Paul happy is to pursue godly unity in the church. Now, the unity that's to be pursued has a number of aspects. First of all, it has to do with the head. Be of the same mind. There's a unity in confessing and believing the truth that must be part of a godly church that makes for a happy pastor or a happy apostle or a happy Christ. It is very pleasing to Christ to see in his church not only individual Christians who believe true things, but especially to see Christians who are together formed into like-mindedness in grasping a common truth. This is one reason why we recite the creed in our worship, because it is a wonderful thing for each individual Christian to believe in the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's an even better thing and more pleasing to the Lord for the church as a whole together to believe in the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is to do with our mind, true doctrine. So this is one thing that makes for a very happy pastor, believe you me, when it is my privilege to see Christians growing into sound doctrine that brings a unity of thought and mind and reasoning and discussion among God's people. It's one of the great blessings of being in a church. One of the great blessings that I must say was most profoundly my experience when I noticed it missing when we were especially in sort of severe lockdown mode last year. Remember, there was so much going on in the world, and I didn't have my people around with whom I talk about these things so that I come to a wise analysis of what's happening in the world. Did any of you feel that? Right? The sort of just casual interaction and weekly rhythm of discussion and prayer and mutual consideration that is such a big part of our life together as a church has this effect of leading us to godly wisdom as to how to apply truth to the world around us. And that's just a little experience of this unity in mind that pleases the Lord. But of course, unity in head is not enough. We also have to have unity in our hearts, having the same love. And this is what really makes the church special, is we have lots of things in common with people all around us of any religion or culture. We have lots of things in common. You know, we all need to eat. We all need to work. We all have our families. We all have our various responsibilities. We all have our neighborhoods and our homes and our cars. There's lots of things in common. But what we share only with the church is a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a common love for God's kingdom and a common longing for heaven. Nowhere else can you get that. No matter what groups we may belong to, whether political or industry or cultural or whatever it might be, groups related to our hobbies or groups related to interests in academic type things, whatever it might be, those groups are all formed around a common love for something, but none of those loves rise to the eternal significance of the love that binds Christians together. And that's a very special thing about the church. And it is immensely pleasing to the Lord Jesus and to every spiritual leader that he has truly commissioned to see God's people growing in common love for one another, but especially when that love is uniting us together and pointing at the Lord Jesus, being of the same love. And then the third thing that is true of this unity is a kind of practical agreement in the outworking of these things, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, this is my hunch about what Paul's getting at here. It's not enough for Christians to have the same doctrine and even to have the same love if they can't work together practically. So if you and I have the same creed and we both love the Lord Jesus immensely, but you insist on coming to church at 9 o'clock and I insist on coming to church at 11, it's not going to work out, right? And this is why a church is more than just having ideas and discussions. There's also an element of authority, an element of coordination, an element of leadership involved that is part of our Christian duty to participate in. And some of those things aren't laws given in Scripture, right? There's no law that a church has to meet at 11 or 9 or 10 or whatever. Jesus leaves that up to the church to implement according to the general principles of wisdom in his word. But for any one Christian who is in any given church, when the church decides to meet at 10, hey, look, that's church time, right? Right? That's what Paul's talking about. And sometimes things like that can get difficult if we're not willing to work together and being fully in accord and of one mind. And that takes wisdom from the perspective of leadership toward the people, and also wisdom with respect to the people's participation in submission to the leadership. It requires mutual forbearance and understanding. It requires a lot of love and patience. It requires maybe a lot of time to think things through, right? But it is pleasing to the Lord Jesus when he sees not only this Christian pursuing that kingdom activity over there and that Christian over there pursuing that kingdom activity, but Christians learning and practicing the hard work of practically coordinating their work together so as to make full use of everyone's gifts. That's a very pleasing thing to the Lord Jesus. Full accord and of one mind. Now, if that's what's going to please the Apostle Paul and by extension the Lord Jesus, what is the main problem that we need to be aware of? Here there's a threat to unity in verse 3. The threat to unity is doing things from rivalry or conceit. There's something that is incredibly fatal to this aspect of church life, something that is incredibly displeasing to the Lord Jesus and to every godly minister that Jesus has sent, something that makes your pastor very unhappy. Better believe it, even when we see it in ourselves. And that is to witness in Christ's people actions and words that flow not from a desire to promote unity of mind, heart, and hands, but a desire to get our way by manipulating, coercing, and strong-arming the church into bending to our will. That's, I think, a fair summary of what it means to do things from rivalry or conceit. Remember Paul, he was in prison, and he said, there are people who are out there preaching. Some of them are preaching because they love me and they want to comfort me in my bonds. And then there are others, and they're preaching the right gospel, but they're doing it to get a one-up on me. And it was one of Paul's great graces that he didn't return the favor. He didn't get upset at them and try to break out of jail so he could preach and get one up on them. He didn't distribute a pamphlet series on how those other preachers are losers. He just let them preach, and he determined in himself to rejoice that they were preaching Christ, even if they were doing so out of spite for him. But you can see how less valuable or how less pleasing that is both to Paul and to the Lord Jesus than those who are out there preaching because they love Paul. I say this is the great threat to Christian unity, both inside a congregation and in the church on a larger scale. Those of us in any position of leadership in the church, this is a massive thing to watch for, because there is no temptation like the temptation of building an identity around how important can I be in the church. It is a massive temptation. And we have to be willing to decrease that Christ might increase. We have to be willing to do that if we're going to lead the church in godliness. As members in the church, we can't be thinking, well, how can I tithe in such a way as to influence the church to do what I want it to do? Remember an incident where a Christian, remember learning of a Christian who had been a member of a church for years, but had never given undesignated offerings. He had only given offerings to things that he wanted to see done in the church. He wanted, you know, new furnishings over there, new paint, new this, new that, a mission work over there, mission work over here, special project over here and there. And he'd never given any other money to the church other than what he could say, I want that done, here's money to get it done. I'd say that's a good example of doing things from rivalry or conceit. There's a certain humility in contributing to the general work of the church, even when it goes beyond our immediate personal control, though, of course, our input in making such decisions is so valuable. You see the way that can be so, I mean, you could even fool yourself into thinking, man, I'm going above and beyond. I'm making things happen at the church. All these slow pokes around here, nothing gets done, right? And you could almost fool yourself into thinking that you're the extra important member of the church, when in fact you're the one practicing the very rivalry that threatens the most beautiful thing about the church to the Lord Jesus. It's a terrible kind of deception. And we need to make sure to be on guard against rivalry and conceit. One other place I think this is important to apply is in the whole subject of church discipline. Church discipline is one of those areas of church life that's relatively poorly understood by most people, how it works, what it's for. I try to get people to think of themselves as always under church discipline, because discipline is a good thing, not a negative thing. It's not just when we get in trouble. We are disciples. We're always under discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're always subject to the authority of Christ and his officers. But there's times when there's formal steps of church discipline that are taken in response to sin. And you know, that can be a period in a church's life when rivalry and conceit breaks out, where people are trying to get somebody rather than promoting what is true. Or people are complaining about the way a case is being conducted rather than being humble and sensing, well, I've left it to the church, and if the church decides against me, I'm going to submit. That's one area where we can just, you know, it's not a common experience in any one congregation, hopefully, but in the church at large, it's a big problem. where we end up embroiled in multi-year discipline cases that produce just a lot of complaining, really, and not much more. Rivalry or conceit is lurking behind all of these things. So that's something that we can apply that to. Now, what's the solution to the problem of rivalry or conceit? Well, the solution is humility. And what's humility? Humility is defined here at the end of verse 4, or end of verse 3, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, one thing that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we're all in a kind of socialist utopia where there is nobody who's more important and no one who's less important. You kids, wouldn't it be great if you actually were more important than your parents? Wouldn't that be great? If you actually were more important than them and you could tell them what to do without that being wrong? Wouldn't that be great? And they would have to ask your permission for things and, you know, could you please take me to the park today? And you'd say, no, we're not going to the park. You know, it'd be great. It'd be fun, right? You could be in charge, okay? Some people think that verse 3 is saying that that's what humility is, counting others more significant than yourselves, that there's no such thing as someone in a position of authority and someone else in a position of obedience. But that's not true. The main thing is that whatever position we have in any context, we are using our position for the welfare of others. So parents, in your leadership, you're not thinking primarily about what's most convenient for you. You're thinking about what's most edifying for your children. Husbands, in your position of leadership towards your wives, you're not thinking primarily about what's most convenient or beneficial for you. You're thinking primarily of your wife's welfare. And vice versa. Kids are thinking what's best for my parents, and wives are thinking what's best for my husband. And church members are thinking what's best for other church members and for my deacons and for my elders and for my pastors. And pastors are thinking about, you get the picture. Each in our relative spot is using our resources and our position for the welfare of other people. That's humility. Not trying to draw attention and resources and effort towards my advantage and my purposes in a selfish fashion, but directing my life towards the service of others. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Another definition in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. There's so much looking to our own interests, and much of it is good. We need to make sure that we're fed and clothed and that we go to work on time and, you know, we get our dentist appointment scheduled and so many little things in life to look after. And if we don't look after it, we can't expect other people to look after it for us. That would be laziness. We're going to take care of what we need to take care of. But it's natural to do that. We don't need anyone to stand over us and say, make sure you schedule your appointments that you need to make your life work. That's natural for us. What's unnatural for us is adding to that responsibility the responsibility to proactively think about what would be best for others. It's easy to forget what other people need. And I wonder, when is the last time we, without being asked or prompted, took a moment to think, is there somewhere in the church that there's a need that somebody else has that I don't have, but I could be part of solving that need or meeting it? It could be something small, it could be something big. But Paul is saying here, besides the natural activity of looking after your own interests, add to that the less natural activity of thinking about what other people need. That's a very practical description of humility. Now, how can we do that? How can we achieve this kind of vision? It almost seems too idyllic, doesn't it? To have a group of people who are giving place to one another, who are seeking to promote unity in the truth and unity in godly love and unity in practical coordination, not strong-arming the group in order to get our own ways, not looking just after number one, but also looking after each other proactively and caringly and kindly and lovingly. It almost seems impossible. What resources are there to help us in this? Well, there's one at the end of our text and several at the beginning. Start with the end of the text. We're going to look at this in more detail in coming weeks, but there's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son once humbled himself without being asked to be born and live in the form of a creature, and not only a creature, but a poor man from an obscure town, and not only that, but living a life that took him to death. And if God the Son can humble himself to the grave for your welfare, surely it would be appropriate for you to be willing to occasionally look after the interests of other people, wouldn't it? It's very difficult to be proud next to the incarnation, isn't it? See, for you to stoop down to this person's level is so much smaller than for God to stoop down to your level. Right? I mean, you got to think about, what would it be like for you to help a spider? There's a spider in trouble, and there you are, with all the glory of your human mind and body, clothed in the dignity and splendor of being God's image bearer, and for the love of a little itty-bitty spider, you're willing to humble yourself and step into that spider's sphere of life and do something to care for that spider. Now, that might seem like a silly example, but it's the sort of thing we kind of have to do in order to understand how big a deal it is for God the Son to humble himself to our level. And with him as our example, humility seems a lot more feasible, doesn't it? If God the Son can step into my life, I could probably run an errand for somebody. I could probably do some little task to contribute to the work of the church. I could probably give up some fight that I might otherwise want to have in order to get my way about something. I could probably take some time out of caring for me and find a way to care for somebody else. Because no matter what I do to humble myself, it is not 1,000th of the humbling that God the Son undertook for me. So there's one resource, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of the text, there's a bunch of resources. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Now, do you think Paul was saying, you know, guys, I honestly have no idea if there's any encouragement in Christ. I have no idea. I can't tell if Christ is encouraging. Do you know if he's encouraging? If he is, then act in this godly way that will please me. Do you think that's what Paul was saying? You know, I haven't a clue if being a Christian involves any comfort from love. I just don't know. I don't know. I'm an apostle, but I haven't had any comfort from love yet, and I'd like to find out if there is. So if there is, please act in this way. Okay? I hope I've made my point. It's absurd to think that Paul was saying that. What Paul is saying is, you and I all know that there is encouragement in Christ. That's a spiritual reality that all Christians live in. And because of that, you can do the otherwise unthinkable. There is comfort from love in Christ. And because of that, your marriage doesn't need to be the way it otherwise would be. It doesn't need to be cold and tough and full of friction and trying to get my way out of somebody else. It doesn't need to be like that. There is participation in the Spirit in Christ. So the church need not be a bunch of independent individuals constantly butting heads, constantly wondering who's running the show. Hey, we are one in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is running the church. And that is visible in the realities that being a Christian involves. And so this is possible. We really can do this. And I hope it's your experience now and again as you reflect on what's involved in running a church, that there must be something a lot bigger going on than human activity. Just think about what happens here every Sunday. Do you think some human makes it happen? speakers set up, chairs set up, people gather, singing, preaching, praying, people going home, coming back the next week, same people week after week after week. Do you think that could be explained by some human activity making it happen? No, there's participation in the Spirit, sharing in the life of the third person of the Trinity, whose great glory it is to cause us to share in the life of God the Son, whose great glory it is to share in the life of God the Father. That's a reality. And so we can do this. Affection and sympathy. Is there any affection and sympathy in the gospel? Does Christ produce disciples whose hearts are hard and bitter and selfish and angry and irritable and oversensitive? Is that what Christ does to people? Or does he create people who, like himself, stand looking out on the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd and find our own inward parts moved with compassion for their spiritual welfare? Or maybe we find Christ producing in us towel and wash basin Christianity. We're getting down to serve our fellow Christians is something we genuinely desire to do, even unprompted, even in ways that embarrass and upset people around us. Why are you doing that for me? Remember Peter? Lord Jesus, you can't wash my feet. That's not right. I mean, that's what Christianity does, isn't it? It produces a kind of strange zeal for serving others. There's affection and sympathy in Christ. And you know, maybe I'm describing those spiritual realities, the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the participation in the Spirit, the encouragement, the comfort from love, the affection and sympathy. And you're saying, you know, I just don't have a lot of that in my life. Well, there's two possibilities. One is you need God's grace to be renewed and revived in your heart. You simply need the Spirit to give you more spiritual life. Or maybe you're not converted. Maybe you are outwardly part of the church, but you are not inwardly part of Christ. If you are a vine in the branch, you will be able to say with Paul, look, there is comfort from love. There is encouragement. There is affection and sympathy and participation in the Spirit. Being a Christian is not a joke. It's a reality, and I'm living it. And you know what the surest way to have a church that's fragmented and bitter and disunified and displeasing to Christ and to his godly ministers? To have a church full of unconverted people. A church full of people who aren't repenting of their sin. A church full of people who aren't trusting Christ for mercy. A church full of people who don't care about heaven and are living for this world and are living to please themselves rather than to please Christ. And so it should be our diligent prayer that week by week, in the ministry of this church, as well as in the ministry of the church more generally, the Lord Jesus will be saving people, converting them, giving them new life, raising them from spiritual death so that they might walk a life that pleases him. Live a life that pleases him. Would you pray for that as part of your weekly prayers? That there'll be conversions in our own church? Tell you, there's a shortcut to a happy pastor. People coming in, servants of Satan, and coming out, servants of Christ. People coming in darkness and leaving in light. That would be the fast track, I think, to completing all of our joy as together we seek to build Christ's kingdom. So, the goal here is not only to have a happy pastor, but ultimately to have a happy Savior who looks at our lives and sees in us a reflection of his own great love for us, which led him though being in the form of God, to take on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, to humble himself for our sake, to be obedient to death, so that he might lead us back to his glory, which is the great end and aim of our Christian lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your Son, who is the perfect revelation of your own glory and your own love and life. We pray that as we serve him together, we would complete his joy, that he would look on us with pleasure as we faithfully reproduce in ourselves what is so lovely in him. And we ask that the spiritual realities of the gospel would not only be things we talk about, but things we know for ourselves as the signal blessings and inheritance of those who belong to Christ by faith. So we ask this in his name. Amen.